In this 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we are given a most remarkable and privileged insight into those longings and yearnings that occupied the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this very privileged insight, we can surely learn much about what we should be praying for one another and for other Christian believers throughout the world, because in some sense, this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is for us a model prayer. And we ought to be seeking that those burdens and yearnings that lay upon his heart ought to be the great burdens and yearnings that lie upon our hearts as we pray day by day to our God and cry unto him for his cause and his kingdom in this world. Because in this prayer, clearly our Lord is highlighting those great priorities which shaped not only his prayers, but which surely are to shape our prayers for ourselves, our prayers for other believers, and our prayers for this world. And we're given a very privileged insight to what it is our Lord prays to his Father for concerning his disciples. You'll notice that the prayer divides itself into three portions. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself as he anticipates the cross that lies before him. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples, these men who have been chosen of God to be the standard bearers of Christ and his truth in the world. And then in verses 20 to 26, his horizons widen, and he reaches out in his prayers to all believers everywhere at all times. And as we shall see, prays to the Father that his people might be one, even as he and his Father and the Spirit are one. Well, then in verses 6 to 19, we noticed last week who these men were for whom the Saviour prayed. And now we need to ask ourselves, well, what was it that Jesus prayed for these men? What were the great burdens on his heart as he cried to his Father in heaven for these disciples that he loved? Well, you might notice that Jesus in particular prays two things for these disciples in these verses. First of all, and we see this from verse 11 and then from verse 15, he prays for his disciples to be protected. In verse 11 he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And again in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. He does not pray that his church should be closeted away from the world, anesthetized from the world. He doesn't want to lock up his church in monasteries, nor have his people hide themselves in holy huddles. I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And so our Lord then prays for his disciples to be protected. And you'll notice the reason why it is he prays like this. In verse 11 he prays, I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Therefore, Holy Father, protect them. You see, while Jesus had been with them, by his very presence, he was able to protect them and guard them. But now he is about to leave them and return to the Father. And knowing how vulnerable they are, and how weak they are, and how susceptible they are, he prays for what they so desperately needed, the protection of God. Now I want then to ask this question, why did they need protected? And I think the passage gives us three answers to that. Why does Jesus pray for them to be protected? First, and we see this from verse 15, because the evil one is an unceasing adversary. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You see, to our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is no figment of the imagination. Satan is a real adversary. He is an unceasing enemy of the people of God. And our Lord knows that but for the protection of his Father, these disciples would never stand for a moment against the wiles and the temptations of the enemy, the evil one. Thus far, by his own presence, as the Lord says in verse 12, he had protected them. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. But now I am leaving. Father, there is an evil one. There is an adversary. There is a devil. Father, protect them. Guard them. Keep them. These disciples learned well from their Lord. Later, when Peter would write to Christian believers, he would write in the 5th chapter of his first letter, "Be on your guard, for your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, is seeking to devour you, to ruin your credibility, to bring you down." Why do they need protection? Because the evil one is an unceasing adversary. Secondly, why do they need protection? Because the world offers unceasing hostility. Look at verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." Now, we saw last week that by the world, our Lord means that realm where Christ is not believed and loved and obeyed. You can find that realm in the deepest paganism or in the most refined religion. Wherever Jesus Christ is not loved and embraced and bowed to and honored and served, there the world is. And the world is hostile to the people of God. Why is that? Why should the world hate these disciples? Because the world saw that these men no longer marched in time with them. The world saw that these men now lived to please another. These men no longer conformed to the thinking and the doing and the living and the behaving of a godless world. And you would know from your own experience, I'm sure, how the world hates nonconformists so long as you fit in with the way things are. In the office or in school or at home or amongst your neighbours, as long as you conform to the accepted way of doing things, the accepted way of speaking, the accepted way of thinking, all will be well. But the moment you stand apart and say, "This is not right. This is not honouring to God. This is not how God would have me to live, whom his Son has saved by his precious blood." The world does not like non-conformists. And the world is always seeking to squeeze us into its mold. And it will use every weapon at its disposal. It will use ridicule. "I thought people like you died out with the ark." I remember it studying theology at Edinburgh, one of my lecturers said, "I thought people like you were extinct." I said, "No, I'm here. I'm here." Ridicule, hostility. Persecution, seduction. These men needed protection from a world that would sneer, from a world that would despise, from a world that would oppose. And the Lord prays, "Father, Holy Father, protect them." And there's a third reason, I think, implied in these verses why they needed protection. Why did our Lord need to pray for them to be protected from the evil one? Why did he need to pray for them to be protected from the world? Because in their own hearts, sin remained. There was a traitor within them. Yes, they had been forgiven. Yes, they had been reconciled to God. But there was still a remnant of sin within them. There was still a presence of sin, a fifth column, if you like. There was a quisling in the heart. These men needed Christ to pray for them to be protected, because without God's protection, they would be vulnerable to every wile of the enemy and to every seduction of the world. At their best, they were vulnerable and weak. That's why our Lord, isn't it in Luke 22, says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you," because Peter, left to yourself, you would be no match for him. You would fall and you would be utterly broken forever, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that our great consolation tonight? That as we look at ourselves and see the weakness of our faith and the vulnerability of our lives, that there is one at God's right hand who prays for us to be protected, who prays for us to be guarded from the evil one, preserved from the world, and guarded from ourselves. He prays, "Father, Holy Father, protect them." What gives you any confidence that you will last to the end? This town is littered with people. This world is littered with people who have made great professions of faith, but who are nowhere spiritually, whose hearts are cold towards Christ, who are rarely, if ever, in the house of God, who take no care for their souls. What makes you think, what makes I think, we are no better, humanly speaking, than them? What makes you think that at the last you will be found standing and still standing, confessing Christ, owning Christ, holding to Christ? It is surely that we have at God's right hand a Saviour who pleads our cause, who prays down the protection of God upon us. That's why they need protection. But secondly, we need to ask, how would God provide this protection? What will this protection mean? What is this protection? Well, our Lord tells us here in verse 11. He says, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." Now, the NIV has a very poor tendency at times not to translate what's there. Let me tell you what the Greek says. "Holy Father, protect them in your name." Now, there are two ways to understand these words. Protect them in your name. Jesus could mean, and this is what the NIV does here. Jesus could mean, protect them by the power of your name. Now, what does he mean here by God's name? God's name is all that God is. God's name is all the attributes of God, his character. Not simply a name, a label, God. God is all that he is. And Holy Father is that special name that God is to his people. And so it's possible that Jesus means, "Father, protect them by all that you are as their Father. Protect them with all that you are. Defend them, guard them, keep them. Use all your power to preserve them from the evil one. Use all the divine attributes that you are to ensure that the evil one will not gain access to them, that the world will not seduce them, that their own sinful hearts will not overwhelm them. Father, bring all your power to bear upon them in protecting them." Now, it could mean that. But it's more likely, however, that Jesus means protect them in your name. Some of you might be grammarians. And what that means is Jesus uses the preposition here not as an instrument, but as a location. The instrumentality and the locality. Does that make sense to you? Would that we get back to teaching grammar to our children in schools. Protect them in your name. Now, what does that mean? Simply this: Father, keep them loyal and true to all that you are. Keep them faithful to the truth that I have revealed to them concerning you. Now, do you see then what our Lord is praying here? Protect them in your name. What will protect the people of God? What will guard us? What will be our bulwark against sin and Satan? the truth of God. When we keep to the truth, when we keep true to the truth, when we keep faithful to the truth, there our greatest protection lies. And when we drift from the truth, when we wander from the truth, then we become a prey to Satan and the world and to the sin in our own hearts. Think of the illustration of a ship moored safely to its harbour. So long as it is moored to the harbour, all is well. The storms may come. The currents may drive, but the ship will be kept safe. But the moment you unmoor the ship from its harbour moorings, the moment it lifts and weighs anchor, it becomes a prey to the wind and to the storms and to the currents. And I think here our Lord is saying, Father, protect them in your name. Father, keep them loyal to your truth. Keep them loyal to all that I have made known concerning you. You see, it's when we begin to lose our grip on the truth that Satan's wiles seem so plausible and the world's seductions seem so attractive. And it's when we keep loyal to the truth, we see through the wiles of the devil. And we see through the seductions of the world. Oh, that God might keep us true to his truth. Now, you see, it's this, I think, that makes sense of the latter part of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. You see, Jesus' prayer for protection is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. What he is praying is not, Lord, keep them safe, but Lord, keep them safe so that they might be one as we are one. We will later see in verses 20 following why our Lord prays for his people to be one. Because it's when we are united that the cause of Christ is made credible in the world. But what unites us? What will bring us together? We're all so very different, aren't we? Our backgrounds, our temperaments, our education, our abilities, our insights, all of us are so different. What will weld us together as one? The truth of our God. We will only be one as Jesus and his Father are one. When we abide in loyal allegiance to his revealed truth, when we unitedly stand in God's name. That is, when we unitedly stand under all that our God has revealed in his word. Why is the Church of Scotland so disunited? Why is our own congregation not as one as it should be one? Because we are not all united in the truth of God. We are not all shaped by every word that God has spoken. We do not all love and cherish and receive the truth that God has made known in his word. That's why our great need is not to agree with one another, but together to agree with Christ. And thereby agree with one another. The tragedy of so many places is that people end up agreeing with the minister. What good is that? At his best, the best of ministers, the best of them, are poor, frail sinners saved by the grace of God. What a poor soul it would be who would attach his star to any minister. No, we don't agree with the minister. We agree with God. And then unite together along that and in that. Our Lord prays, Father, protect them so that they may be one as we are one. striving with one heart and with one mind in the cause of Christ. So that when we do have disagreements, we bring those disagreements where? To the word that God has made known. If we find ourselves at odds with one another over something, what do? Oh, that we might learn to do this, that we bring all our disagreements and disunities to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And so Jesus prays, Father, protect them in your name. Keep them in your truth. Keep them in the revelation that you have made known through me. Keep them there, Father, because there lies their security. There lies their safety. You see, Satan will never stop seeking to disunite the people of God, to turn us in upon ourselves, to create tensions and divisions and factions. Because all of that discredits the gospel and robs it of its power. People looking on just see, well, if that's Christianity, you can keep it. How we need protection. And for this, our Savior prays. And if he prayed for it, surely this must also be the great burden on our hearts. Lord, protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the invading encroachments of a godless world. Lord, protect us and protect me from the sin in my own heart that would cause me to wander. Lord, Father, Holy Father, protect me in your truth. Keep me thorough to it. Keep me united to it. Keep me in it. And so our Savior prays for his disciples. And then secondly, and more briefly, he prays for his disciples to be sanctified. Don't be put off by the word, I'll explain it in a moment. Verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is it our Lord is praying for here? What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, the word literally means to be set apart. And he's praying for them to be set apart to his Father. He is praying for them not to live lives with a foot in both camps, one foot in the world and one foot in the camp of Christ. He's praying, Father, set them apart wholly unto yourself. What does that mean in practice? What would it mean for you and for me to be sanctified? It means simply this, to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to do what God commands. There is the heart of sanctification. There is the heart of the set-apart life. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to do what God commands. There are the great parameters of the Christian life. How do we know what God loves? How do we know what God hates? How do we know what God commands? Well, that brings us secondly to the means of our sanctification. The truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Remember, Pilate said disparagingly to Jesus, what is truth? Jesus says here, Father, your word is truth. What will set us apart to God? What will make known to us what God loves, what he hates, and what he commands? God's truth. Becoming all God wants you to be involves this, allowing your life to be shaped by every word that God has spoken. The Holy Spirit taking the truth and writing it upon your heart. You see, there's a world of difference between knowing the truth in your head and knowing the Spirit-wrought truth in your heart, firing your soul. when the Lord speaks here of the truth, he's not speaking of mere words. He's speaking of all that God has revealed, fired by the Spirit, applied to our conscience, making us sensitive to our Father, to our Savior, to our calling. That's how we are set apart unto God. Sanctification isn't a once-for-all experience. It is a growing experience, nourished and styled by God's truth, when daily we come to the Word of our God and pray, Father, what you have spoken, write it upon my heart. Help me to hide it in my heart that I might not sin against. Let me ask you then this. Is this set-apart life, which in essence is simply likeness to Jesus Christ, is this a growing reality in your life and in my life? Are we growing together in likeness to Christ? Or put another way, does God's truth have full sway in your life? Or are there compartments in your life, corners of your life that are no-go areas? Or does God have reigning rule in every part of what you are? Sanctification is to be set apart unto God. The means of it is by the truth. And thirdly, what's the purpose of this? What's the point of all this? Why does Jesus pray, Father, sanctify them, set them apart? Well, ultimately, of course, to bring glory and pleasure to God. That's our great incentive. Having been saved by the sin-bearing death of Christ from a lost eternity, having been brought by God's mercy into his family, having been given by God's great love a home in heaven, when we discover that what pleases him are lives that are set apart wholly to him, we will make this the great business of our lives. Ultimately, the purpose of our sanctification is to bring glory and pleasure to God. But here in verse 18, Jesus highlights not the ultimate purpose of sanctification, but what I might call here the missionary purpose of sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, what's the connection here? Well, I think it's this. Father, I'm going to send them into the world as my witnesses, just as you sent me. Father, their great need is for you to sanctify them, to set them apart to yourself by your truth. You see, the disciples' great need was not eloquence, not passion, not powers of reasoning and persuasion, because what you are will influence people more than what you say. And what you are will impregnate all that you do. And so our great need in evangelism, as we knock on doors, as we talk to neighbors, as we witness to friends at school, our great need is not eloquence or gifts of reasoning or persuasion, but a life set apart to the Lord. What will impact on this world are Christians who live as Christians. What will impact on your friends at school and on your workmates? It's not that you've got an answer to all their questions, for if you had, you would be God. But they see that in your life, there is a complete correspondence between what you are and what you say. That's why our Lord prays here. He prays that they would be sanctified, set apart by the truth, so that when they are sent into the world, there would be a credibility about them. Some of you maybe think, well, you know, I don't have Ian's education. I've not had all the theological training he's had, and I therefore can't expect to make the impact that I think he makes. That's the reasoning of the devil. That's the reasoning of hell. Impact for Christ has nothing to do with our education, our theological understanding. It has got everything to do with our holiness of living. Because what people cannot argue against is a life that says in all its parts, I live to please Jesus Christ. People will argue with you and dispute with you, and they'll go away and say, you know, their arguments don't persuade me. But the life he lives speaks to me of something that's real. That's what Jesus prays here. And the third, fourth, and last thing I want to make here, the comment, is simply this. We've seen the purpose of sanctification, to reach out with credibility and power. But finally this, what gives me the assurance that I will be set apart unto God? What makes me think that I, who am so vulnerable and so easily led astray, what makes me think that I could be ever sanctified, set apart to God? These closing words of Jesus in verse 19, when he says, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. What is Jesus saying here? I think he's saying this. He's saying, Father, I've prayed for them to be sanctified, set apart to you. But how are these men going to be set apart to you? These men who are in bondage to sin, these men who deserve your wrath, how are they ever going to be set apart to you? Father, for their sake, I'm going to sanctify myself. That is to say, Father, I'm going to set myself apart to fulfill all that you've given me to do for their sake. What had the Father given Christ to do? He had given him the great work of laying down his life to secure and to save a people for God. And we could only be set apart for God when God separates us from our sin. And Jesus is saying, Father, I'm not only going to pray for them to be set apart, I'm going to lay down my life to make sure that you will separate them from their sin and set them apart unto yourself. If you like, Jesus was the answer to his own prayer. Father, sanctify them. And the Father says, Son, how can I sanctify them? How can I set them apart for me? I'm holy and they're unholy. And Jesus says, Father, I'll make sure. I'll sanctify myself. I'll set myself apart. I'll give myself to the cross. I'll bear their sin. I'll separate them from the dominion of sin and from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is our assurance. And so our Lord prays for his disciples. And he prays that they might be protected. And he prays that they might be kept. And he prays that they might be set apart in order that they might be effective witnesses for him in the world. Is that not where our heart's confidence must lie tonight? Do you begin to see how it is these great truths that put iron into our soul? That when all around our soul is giving way, when we are buffeted and battered by our circumstances, when the evil one presses near, when the seductions of the world are powerful, and when the sin within our hearts runs out, as it were, after them, what will keep our souls is the knowledge that we have a Savior who pleads our cause and who prays with a prayer that will never be denied. that his people be protected and set apart. That's where our confidence lies. Not that we have the faith that will last the course, but that we have a great high priest at God's right hand, who wears our name upon his heart, and who pleads our cause before his Father. If that's how the Saviour prays, is that not how we should be praying? Protection, sanctification, that we might be a people in this world whose lives, whose homes, whose church says to a watching world, there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not simply words. It is the power of God for salvation. And when people see us living lives protected against the evil one, the world and sin, when it sees us living apart unto God, maybe then the world will take note that we have been with Jesus, and that what we speak is the truth of the living God. May God write his word upon our hearts. Amen.